Well, it's good to see you again, 6 p.m. in this way, and looking forward to catching up with you all after the service. But how about we pray as we spend some time looking at this part of Luke together? Let's talk to our great God. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. Surprise us, refresh us, challenge us. We pray that you would straighten out our thinking. But above all, we ask that you enable us to see Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, how come some criticisms and some accusations hurt more than others? Now, I don't want to pretend any sort of negative feedback is particularly desirable or fun to receive, but it's also true to say that there are some things that people say that get to you more than others. Why is it that some comments just really sting? Why is it that some things really push our buttons? Why is it that some criticisms cut right to the bone and release within us very strong and not particularly godly emotions? Why is that? I will never forget what a colleague said to me late November in 2010 in the church office where I was a student minister. It was Sunday afternoon, approximately 4:15 p.m. As you can tell, I'm clearly over what he had to say. But he was also a student minister who had been at the church with me, and the following year he was moving on to a new church. And as I spoke to him, I wished him all the best in his new placement and hoped that he was looking forward to going to the new church. And he said, "Oh, I am." And I quote, this is what he said to me, "I'm really looking forward to it because finally I'll get to hear some good expository preaching off the Bible for a change." Now, if you don't know what expository preaching is, it's just what we do here week in, week out. It's just taking a passage of the Bible and expanding it and making sure we work our way through Scripture. But in that moment, I felt deep anger welling up within me. I mean, the good part was bad enough. It was the expository part that really got me going. Instinctively, if not unhelpfully, I started to push back. And when I looked into his eyes, I saw that he'd won. He'd set out to provoke me, and he had done it. Why had I gotten so angry? Why was it so hard for me to hear the implication, along with my boss, that we weren't preaching expository sermons? It's because it really mattered to us. That's the kind of church we were. That's what marked us out. And this punk had come along, and he'd only been at the church for 10 months before deciding to leave. He came and told us that we were no good at it and we weren't doing it very well. He attacked all that we were doing and everything we believed in and even who we were. Now, I can't say I was super sad to see the guy leave after that comment, but in the middle of our passage today, there are some people who are filled with an indignation at what Jesus says that by the end of chapter 6, they plot to get rid of him completely. Why are these people so angry with Jesus? Well, the issue is not the way that he preached, but it was something very close to the hearts of the religious people in Judea. That in a relatively short time, they will get together and they'll plot to kill him. What is that pushes their buttons? What angers them so much that they act with this irrational hatred? Well, Luke says in his gospel, it's Jesus' attitude towards sinners. In Luke 5, 12 to 26, Luke shows us that Jesus dramatically and radically does something new. He engages sinful people and transforms them and sets them free and deeply upsets religious people in doing so. Good people, respectable people, he makes them really angry with his treatment of sinners. They hate the way, first of all, that Jesus defines sinners, and they loathe the way that he treats sinners who admit that they need God's help. Why? It's because it strikes right at the heart of the way in which they were living. It strikes right at the heart of who they are as people. You know, this passage, in fact, all of chapter 5 is about Jesus loving sinful people. We saw last week in the passage, Jesus calls and saves sinful people as he calls Simon Peter to himself. And Peter, after seeing what Jesus can do, says this, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord." I mean, that's a bit strange, isn't it? You would expect Simon to kind of be awestruck, grateful, deeply impressed at the carpenter's fishing skills. But to admit that he's a sinful man, probably not. Simon tells Jesus to go away. He is all too aware of his own sin, which actually makes him want to put distance between himself and the pure Jesus. And Luke uses the narrative now, this one that we're looking at tonight, to show us that Jesus uses sinful people. In last week's passage, we saw that he calls sinful people and he sends sinful people. And Simon, he actually swaps catching dead fish for living people. In tonight's passage, we're going to see Jesus cleanses sinful people. He makes them whole again. And so in our first part, in 5, 12 to 16, the first part of the passage, we see Jesus cleanses a sinful man. You know, if there was one disease in Jesus' day which indicated to the world and indicated people that the world was broken and damaged and not the way it was meant to be, it was leprosy. In Leviticus 13 in the Old Testament, it's highlighted as the most potent external sign of our sinful reality, of what lies beneath the surface of all of us. Leprosy, you see, brought ritual impurity. And this ritual impurity brought both separation from the community and separation from God himself. No other condition spoke so powerfully to the human condition, the basic problem of original sin. That's why Jesus cleanses this man. Chapter 5, verse 12. While he was on his way to one of the towns, a man was there who had leprosy all over him. He saw Jesus. He fell face down and he began to beg him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, as typically God does in the Old Testament, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. You know, no wonder in verse 15, the report of what Jesus is doing went abroad and the crowd start to gather to him and the sick come to be healed. Jesus is rolling back the effects of sin in this broken world. His remarkable ministry starts to gather pace. But did you notice that Jesus isn't affected in any way by the leper's impurity? I mean, this is deeply significant. In those days, lepers were required to announce their presence to people around them so no one would come in contact with them, so no one would be affected by their sin, by their leprosy, by their uncleanliness. But here, Jesus reaches out. He touches the man, and rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the man is made instantly pure, healed, made whole again. It's an amazing reality, and it shows us exactly what Jesus does and how he works in our lives. As he makes this man clean, as he sets him free, he doesn't just make him ritually pure, he makes him spiritually pure. He cleanses not only his disease, but this man's heart. He removes his guilt and his shame. He purifies him and allows him to come to God. And as a result, tension builds around Jesus and around his ministry. And so what does Jesus do? He goes away and he prays. He shows his dependence upon his heavenly Father. You know, every time in Luke, Jesus goes to pray, you know something amazing is about to take place in salvation history. Something huge is about to take place in God's plans for his people. Jesus calls, and he sends, and he cleanses sinful people, we see. But in this passage, he does even more than that. He also forgives sinful people. By 5:17, Jesus' activities, you know, they gathered a whole crowd. But this isn't just a neutral crowd. This isn't a group of people who are just kind of interested to see what Jesus is up to, interested to see what Jesus is doing. People have gathered from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Pharisees are in this crowd, the religious people. It's interesting. Those religious people, those who are teachers of the law themselves, those who are meant to have authority on matters concerning God, are ultimately here to hear Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the authority that he has about God. So the first thing to notice is that Jesus has authority. But the tough crowd, the Pharisees, those who will ultimately oppose him, doesn't inhibit Jesus in any way. Luke says, have a look, he says, the Lord's power to heal was in him. But more than that, Jesus proves in this passage that he has authority over the most terrible and powerful things we face as human beings. He has power to solve our ultimate problems and completely and permanently change our lives. Because Jesus has authority over sin and death. Now, Luke's account of this incident is briefer than the other Gospels. Because really, he just wants to get past the whole digging the hole in the roof and get to the point of the passage. The hole is dug, the man is lowered down, Jesus is looking at him, and he says, verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. I mean, what a thing to say. Why did he say it? I mean, you can imagine the scene, right? The roof is opened up while everyone's standing around. The man is lowered down on the mat. It's silence, except for that one person in the crowd who says, the legs, Jesus! He needs the legs healed. That's what you're going to do. But it's a bit like this. Imagine you go and take your child to the emergency room with a broken leg. And the doctor says, you know what your child needs? They really need to focus more on homework. What? What's homework got to do with anything that's going on in that situation? Or imagine your wife has gone into labor. The obstetrician comes in and says, you know what? I'm just going to put a cast on your wife's leg. What's that got to do with anything? Now, you might be thinking, that doctor has gone loopy. He's lost his mind. That's not the pressing issue in this situation. And often we can be a bit like this with Jesus. It seems completely unexpected. It's not what the crowd was expecting to happen, and it's certainly not what we expect to happen. But Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, did you notice it was actually in response to the faith of the men who bring the paralytic that Jesus forgives these sins? Jesus acknowledges the faith of these men because they have shown great trust to him. They were desperate to get to Jesus, desperate to get their friend to Jesus, desperate for them to have him healed. They were determined to get to Jesus no matter what. The crowd did not stop them. They showed ingenuity and persistence. They start digging a hole. They find ropes to lower their friend down right in front of Jesus so they can't miss him. You know what? Sometimes I wonder, are we as passionate about approaching Jesus? Are we as desperate as these men to come to Jesus Christ himself, to hear Jesus' words? How often do we spend time reading God's word for ourselves or thinking about what Jesus has to say? If we have a problem, do we turn to Jesus? You know, our lives can become so crowded with work and study and friend and TVs and family and gaming and the latest update and predictions about what's going to happen with COVID. Do we see the crowd and just keep walking? Or do we go to every length to get past that crowd and approach Jesus and hear his words of forgiveness? These friends were desperate to get to Jesus, determined to get to him. But ultimately, these men and their paralyzed friend were completely dependent upon Jesus. They couldn't solve this man's problem. All they could do was lay him at the feet of our Lord. Luke, I think, is reinforcing for us here that the paralytic was kind of completely helpless in this situation. He's completely a passenger in the whole story. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't even get himself to Jesus to beg for help. Here we see Jesus is both willing and able to solve this man's ultimate problem, his true problem, the problem of a sinful heart, the problem of needing to be forgiven by God. Now, in Jesus' time, people understood sickness and illness quite often came as a consequence of sin and rebellion against God. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't think that Jesus is saying this man's sin is somehow greater than anybody else in that room, or that a specific sin in this man's life has caused his paralysis. Jesus does go straight to the core of the problem to deal with this man's sin. But this man's problem is indeed our problem today. Because we live in a world that has rejected God and has tried to decide to run life its own way. We are all sinners. We all suffer the consequences of that sin. We all get sick. We are all afflicted with suffering, and we all will die. You know, we're just like this man, laid before Jesus, sick, dying, and sinful. And we are utterly powerless to do anything about it. And so Jesus sees past the superficial problem of this man's paralysis, and he deals with the ultimate problem of sin. He forgives this man's sin. But do you notice he doesn't ignore the paralytic's immediate symptomatic problem? Because he goes on to heal this man entirely. The paralytic, he just takes up his mat and he walks home. But you know what? I think as Christians, we sometimes miss just how amazing and significant this healing is. This man immediately walks. These days, medical science can do amazing things. It's done an amazing thing in the last 18 months. You know, coming up with a vaccine to protect us from a worldwide pandemic is an incredible feat. But imagine somebody who was completely paralyzed is able to have their spine repaired by some amazing neurosurgery. It repairs the damage to their spinal cord. It would be a miracle, and the world would know about it. But if this person had been paralyzed for some time, and then they had this surgery, imagine how much physiotherapy they would have to go to before they could walk again. Their muscles would have had atrophied. They would be like useless and jelly. Their nervous system would have to start functioning again in a way that it hasn't for years. But he, Jesus, instantly heals the man. He's been a paralytic his whole life. And then everything works as it should again at the word of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has authority over sin and death. Now, I say he has authority over sin and death because ultimately, that is what he's demonstrating here as he heals this paralytic. Because sickness is in fact merely a symptom of death. And death is the wages of sin. You know, in this passage, Jesus is proving that the kingdom of God is in fact very near. It has come near with his presence. And the characteristics of the kingdom of God, there is no suffering, there is no sin, there is no sickness. The destruction of power and sin and death are clearly being shown here to be done away with by Jesus here on earth. That is what his kingdom will be like. Jesus has authority over sin and death because he is God. Look at verse 21. Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." I mean, the Pharisees are troubled and ask themselves the question, who is this man? Because Jesus was a man. They could see him. They could touch him. They could meet his family. He was a man like them. But they are also right to think that only God has the authority and a power to forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing what they are thinking, shows them exactly the power that he has. And not only does he forgive the sins, but he shows that he has the power by healing this paralytic. Jesus has the power and authority that only God himself has. And so the man, he picks up the mat and he went home glorifying God, and amazement seized the crowd, and they glorify God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen incredible things today." You know, Jesus announces to this crowd, to the Pharisees and to us, that he is the Son of Man, the one who is given all authority by the Ancient of Days in the book Daniel chapter 7. And that this authority, it extends to him forgiving sins. Luke doesn't actually tell us how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law react, but he does tell us how everyone else is blown away and they glorify God and they're filled with awe because of what Jesus has just done and what Jesus has just said. But for the Pharisees, Jesus is doing something new. You know, he's breaking all the rules at this point. He's defying all the expectation. He's loving and forgiving sinners. And do you know what's even worse for them? He seems to be enjoying the whole experience, because next week he goes on to have meals with sinful people. I mean, the Pharisees in 5:33 say, you know what, when John's disciples hang out with sinful people, at least they have the decency, Jesus, to look miserable about it. John's disciples, they say, fast often, they say their prayers, but yours, they eat and drink. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know what? You can't make the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them, Jesus says. It is time to celebrate because I'm here. A whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of loving, a whole new way of living as God's people has arrived. And it involves a shift in your thinking. Understanding what Jesus is doing here requires a completely new worldview. Only fresh thinking will be able to grasp Jesus' approach here. Jesus loves sinful people and includes you and me. So as we finish tonight, I want to ask this question. Have you got the fact? Are you holding on to the reality that you are a sinful person whom Jesus loves? Is that your starting point this week? Is that your default setting? Is that firmly lodged in your head that you are inherently a sinful individual who is nonetheless loved by the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there are equal and opposite errors to make in the Christian life, and we are prone to make both of them sometimes at the same time. We are all prone to self-pity in our lives as Christians, to say, oh no, poor me. I make so many mistakes. I make such little progress in my Christian life. I try so hard, but I seem to get no closer to godliness. I must be the most sinful person at North Mead Anglican Church. It's so much harder for me to be here than anybody else. Now, the solution to that kind of self-pity, which is really just upside-down pride, is to remind ourselves that, yes, we are in fact sinful people, but we are loved by Jesus Christ. We have been joined to him. We are to take our eyes off our own lives and look to him instead. The one who loves us, the one who's taken hold of us, because we are his new people, made and changed. The other error, of course, is to slip into pride as a Christian. To listen to that inner lawyer whispering quietly in your ear, I'm better than other people. We hear ourselves thinking, despite all the evidence in our lives, you know what? God made a pretty good call when he brought me into his kingdom, when he brought me to this church, when he picked me. We smile at our progress and knowledge. We bask modestly in the praise that comes our way when we pray at church and read the Bible or give a talk and people congratulate us on the way that we did it. We're encouraged by our own ability to help other people simply by giving them a bit of our time on Zoom or throughout the week. We want to give the glory to God, but would he really mind if we borrowed just a little bit of it along the way? We can think we are good people in Christ, good people who are loved by Christ. But don't fall for the lie. We are sinful people loved by Jesus. Peter, James, John, the leper, the man lowered through the roof, were all here to remind us that we are sinful people profoundly loved by our Lord. If we lose either of these two truths, we will lose them both. Paul Tripp, the American pastor, in his book, A Dangerous Calling, writes this: it is because and only because you are standing before the Lord is based on the righteousness of another, you can stand before a holy God and admit to your darkest secrets and be unafraid, knowing that because of the work of Jesus, the one whom you confess will not turn his back on you, but move towards you with forgiving, rescuing, transforming, empowering, and delivering love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to know that we are sinful people, but sinful people who are deeply loved by you and by your Son, Jesus. Help us to know this truth today, this week, and always. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.